Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you here. Let's bow for prayer. We pause, Lord, at the beginning of our observance of the Lord's Day. We come at this late morning hour and bring ourselves to you and trust, Lord, that you will receive the offerings as you might be able. We trust, Lord, that our sacrifices would be pleasing in your sight. Guide us, Lord, through our understanding of the word. And may that serve to draw us in closer to you, and that it might not just be, if there be a blessing at all through the ministry of the word, something that merely is a passing fancy, but Lord, that you might indwell us conspicuously. That would be our prayer this morning. And that might be the case, not just for a day at a time, but every day until the Lord Jesus himself returns. We wait for the fulfillment of that promise. And until then, dear Heavenly Father, help us to be able to see clearly things around us and react and serve accordingly. Bless, Lord, this beginning time together that we have. We say, Lord, with all of our hearts that we love you. We really do. May we show that by our obedience to your word and by our enthusiastic worship of the Most High God of heaven, our dear Heavenly Father, our mighty Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. If you would please take your Bibles this morning and open them up to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Before we begin with to unwrap the meat package this morning, let me make this announcement to you first off the bat. It's sort of a explanatory thing. I believe that over the past several years, what we have offered here in Sunday school, to me now, I don't know about anybody else, to me has been critical. If you're able to think back, I suppose 10 years or more, it wasn't long after we moved into this building. One of the things that God laid on my heart then was to take the doctrinal statement of the church and work through it section by section, prefaced by a series of messages in Sunday school on wall building, if you can remember back that far. To me, I learned much. To me, it was information that was critical to the health and maintenance and the well-being long-term of this church family. And then, of course, more recently, a year or two ago, we did a study on religious freedom. And the whole broad scope of issues surrounding that. And of course, it was in the height of election run-up. And we sought to take the scriptures and clarify what God's position was in the midst of domestic division, political division. And I felt then, and I still feel today, as much as I learned through that study personally, it was very critical for the entire church family. And even more recently, we have been discussing biblical worldviews. And again, I have to say that I've learned a lot. My heart and mind have been stretched by consideration of that study, not only in the preparation work, but even the spontaneous proddings of the Holy Spirit while class was underway, and also some of the give and take and the responses on your part that were occasioned during the course of that study were very beneficial. And I believe, again, probably now more than ever, that that information is absolutely essential to the church family. My lament My lament is this, and here's what I've observed. I've been carefully monitoring this just to check my suspicions that probably over the past six weeks that we essentially have two, perhaps three segments of the same church. The people that will gather for Sunday school are typically the core group, and that you're usually always here unless God providentially hinders you. But that said, that probably parses out to somewhere on average around 20 people per session on each Sunday. And of course it doesn't take a lot of mathematical calculations to figure that at the magical hour of 11 o'clock, there's another 20 or so that come in for the morning worship who have missed entirely what has gone on in Sunday school. And I believe that it is paramount to be able to reach that segment of our church membership with what I believe are essential, spiritual, minding truths. And so here's what I'm going to do. I have retreated to my study this past week and looked over the entire lot of material, the whole ream of material that was produced during our Sunday school study on biblical worldviews, and I have souped it up some and enhanced it and contemporized it. And my plan is this, God willing, is that in the Sunday school hour each week, I'm going to present to you the first part of a doctrinal study that I hope will stretch your minds and warm your hearts and draw you closer to the Lord. And part two of that Sunday school segment will be given each Sunday night as well. Because even there are people who will come in for Sunday evening services that do not attend the Sunday school class at all. And so trying to reach as many people of our own constituency as possible with what I believe is essential truth, the morning messages are going to be a souped up version of what we have been looking at in Sunday school class for a number of weeks. You may recognize some of that. Some of the things that you might hear will be repetitive. And I hope that you will be kind enough to bear with me to realize that what we're looking at now is trying to get into the heart and through the ears of the segment of people that typically only frequent our services at the 11 o'clock hour. And if you have any comments or concerns about that as we go on, by all means, let your heart be known to me. So I just wanted to explain that to you so that you don't think that something is askew, but I believe what we have recently studied is very, very important. I can't understate how much I have learned from it personally, and as a result of my study and continual review of that material, I can see things clearly now that I was confused about 6 months ago. I was not simply willing to concede to the fail-safe argument that is proposed by a lot of my friends in saying that, you know, we are living in the last days and what we are seeing taking place in the church is a sign of the times. And while that is all true, I am now able to see why that is true. And it profoundly affects the way that the church must minister to the culture in which we live in the year 2013. Absent that information, absent an understanding of this whole swap out of our culture, what you see in churches that primarily stay by the stuff and preach the word and rely on the ministry of the Spirit without all of the bells and whistles and the horns and the lights and all that kind of stuff, you're going to see a continuous and lamentable decline. as it may be perceived here at Grace Baptist. The same situation appears at Greensburg at Grace Baptist. The same thing appears at Union Baptist. To some degree, the same thing appears at Cornerstone Baptist. I could probably go down through the Association of Churches just as an example and go congregation after congregation, and here's the thing that we share in common. It is this. For those who determine that they are going to be satisfied with the Scripture, Christ alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, are not going to be able to muster much headway in this culture unless we realize exactly what's going on. Now, with that said, I want you to look with me in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and we're going to take the wrapping off of a very thought-provoking study of a scriptural, biblical concept that, again, as it appears now and upon and closer review of it, only confirms what I have thought for years and years and years, that basically the church of today is the mutated form of a perverted gospel that had begun to appear in the 40s and the 50s. And so what we are seeing now take place in the churches where the Bible is preached, it is basically been touched for good and for evil on this, in the sense that there were many tares sown in among the wheat as a result of the mutated form of the gospel. And so I want to give you some things to think about as we look into the Scripture. And I want to throw these words up here so that you can see them with your eyes and know when I reference them what I'm talking about and the general course of study that we are about to undertake. You can see these two words. They're not the clearest in the world, but whenever you hear me mention them, I want you to know essentially what we're talking about. All right. There are, among Bible-believing Christians, two essential views of the doctrine of regeneration. There are the synergists who believe that faith comes about as a result of the cooperation between man's will, his so-called free will, and God's will, that the two must melt together in order for regeneration or the new birth to occur. Whereas monergists believe that it is God alone, without the aid of human assistance, that results in regeneration. Now, you may not think on at first blush that that really amounts to anything more than a tempest in a teapot, but I want to share with you that if you are a monergist, your methodologies are going to reflect that out of conviction. If you are a synergist, your methodologies in reaching your community are likewise going to be affected on how you approach them. If you believe that man essentially must cast the deciding vote that will determine his course for in destiny, then you are going to appeal to that person in a different way than a monergist would. Does that make perfect sense to you? Okay. Now you got the name recognition. All right. Now in John chapter number 3. Let's begin. John chapter 3 at verse 18. The scriptures here read this way. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Please note, let's like a little sidebar note. He that believeth is in the present perfect tense and implies a continuum. He that is always believing, and that is what a person born of God does, he that believeth on him, there's the focal point, not on a method, Not on some arbitrary religious artifact, but he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not, he never believes, absolutely never believes, is condemned already. And then it goes on to say, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, when you look at verse 18, the synergist looks at that verse and will say, well, see, there it is, Kaminsky. That implies, the very reading of that text implies that man has some little particle in the whole process of regeneration. That he's responsible to do something to contribute to the whole project. Now, verse 19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. And then here's the key word, if you want to underline it or circle it, the word neither. It is a compound of two little particles or participles, chi and ooh. Now you ought to be able to remember that when we talked about that in our study of the Gospel of John, that that little dinky Hebrew designation has the idea of an absolute negative. The word neither teaches us about an absolute negative. No equivocation. So the verse then is this way. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. Now, when we look at the word neither, it is absolutely, he absolutely never comes to the light. And the reason he never comes to the light is this. The monergist says he can't. And he won't. Whereas the synergist will say he can. It's sad that he won't, but he can if he wants to. And so if I believe that to be true, then I am going to approach that person with an assumption that if I can be maximally persuasive, if I can have airtight theological argument, if I can quote precisely the scripture reference texts and sow them into the person's heart, that that will be sufficient to turn the tide, or on a far left swing, I may be induced to gimmickry in order to persuade the individual. I may resort to tearjerker stories. I may resort somehow to fear and intimidation. If you do not trust Christ, you're going to go straight to hell, and you don't want to go to hell, do you? Now, you say, well, surely an adult, when they hear that kind of a thing, is smart enough to figure it out, what you're trying to do. But what about a child? What about a child? And the sad part about this whole thing, I was reading in another little journal this past week, where there was a discussion about John 15 and the story of abiding in Christ, the vine and the branches, you know, the wherewithal. And the story went this way. There was this, in this Bible-believing fundamental church, during a children's Sunday school class, the teacher was doing an explanation of John chapter 15, the vine and the branches. And the kids were sitting there listening to her. And they're all bug-eyed at her and drinking in every word that she said. And then one of the little kid raises his hands. And he says to the teacher, he said, well, if Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, that must mean we little ones are the buds. And the teacher was taken back by that. You see, teachers learn too when they're teaching. She was taken back by that comment, and she said, how amazingly profound that is. And then it sobered her up to realize that if the buds are blighted by the plague of heresy, and they're frosted, they will never amount to a fruit-bearing branch. And so it is important how you approach the individual. What is your theological framework when you speak to a person? Is it synergistic or is it monergistic? Is it God alone, through His Word alone, done in such in a mysterious way beyond our comprehension that God the Spirit works in a person's heart? Or is it, does it rest on our fervor and our passion and our ability to articulate the gospel truth? And I'm not discounting any of that. I'm saying to you that the synergist believes that that is the thing that will turn the tide. And it's not. So I want you to think, listen carefully to what I want to read. A little explanation and a clarification by a man by the name of John Hendricks. And by and by, I'm not sure that we're not going to get to it today, I don't think, but I am indebted to Brother Hendricks for the graphic chart that he has formulated, whereby he sets on opposite poles the two sides along a line of thought, not only dealing with regeneration, but the view of humanity and some other things that are very important. But listen to what I'm about to read here. And I'll go as slow as I dare. Monergism teaches that it is God who gives ears to hear and eyes to see. It is God alone who gives illumination and understanding of His Word that we might believe. It is God who raises us from the dead, who circumcises the heart, unplugs our ears. It is God alone who can give us a new sense that we may at last have the moral capacity to behold His beauty and unsurpassed excellency. I'm convinced, I'm just a little rabbit trail here, I'm convinced that the reason why worship has fallen into such disrepair in our day is because of the incapacity of the average worshiper to sit back and truly behold the majesty and the beauty of our Redeemer. The Apostle John recorded Jesus saying to Nicodemus that we naturally love darkness and hate the light and will not come to the light in those verses that we just read included there. And only God by His grace can lovingly change, overcome, and disarm our rebellious disposition. The natural man, apart from the quickening work of the Holy Spirit, will not come to Christ on his own, since he is at enmity with God and cannot understand spiritual things. Mr. Hendricks goes on to say, he says, shining a light into a blind man's eye will not enable his eye to see, since as we all know, sight requires new eyes or some restoration of the visual faculty. Likewise, reading or hearing the Word of God itself cannot elicit saving faith in the reader or hearer unless the Spirit first germinates the seed of the Word in the heart, so to speak, which then infallibly gives rise to our faith and union with Christ. Now, if we go back to the synergistic approach to the gospel presentation, I want to recount what he mentioned here and make application to it. He says, and please don't misunderstand what he's saying, because faith comes by hearing, okay, and hearing by the Word of God. With that understood, the reading or the hearing of the Word of God itself cannot elicit faith, saving faith in the reader or hearer unless the Spirit first germinates the seed of the Word in the heart. Now, you need maybe this is a culture shock. because this stems back into the days of the evangelist Finney, and into the times of Dwight Moody, and into the fast forward into the days of the Jerry Falwells and the other folks in the Bible Belt region that made it a test of evangelical orthodoxy as to whether or not your church had a walk the aisle invitation in which the preacher or the evangelist would stand up there and sing 9,000 verses of "Just as I am, I come" in order to get people to get out of their pew, come to the front, kneel down at the altar, so to speak, and pray the sinner's prayer, shuffle them off into a side room to be counseled, give them a few verses like John 3:16 and other places, pronounce them saved, give them every verbal human assurance, and send them out there thinking, the guy or the gal thinking that there was something supernaturally marvelous that just happened as a result of what I just did. Synergistic. Here's a Bible quiz. I'll take chapter and verse. Can you cite for me any place in the New Testament scriptures where the Lord Jesus Christ or any of his apostles in the course of their preaching or any of their pastoral associates ever used that method of appealing to sinners in their midst? I mean, is there anything there that even sniffs of that? Okay, well, if something comes to mind, just raise your hand. Now, we go on, and I'm going to come back to something here in a moment. When we look at John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, where it says, neither cometh to the light, the absolute negative, the same is seen over there in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Just slide over there and take a look at that reference for a minute. John chapter 1, 10 and 11. Two times now here in this point. First of all, in verse 10, he was in the world, speaking of Christ. The world was made by him, the Creator, who is Christ. And the world knew him, next word, absolutely not. Oh. Next verse. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Absolutely not. So two times there in verses 10 and 11, it is said that they knew him not and they received him not. In the same sense that in John chapter 3, verse number 20, the verse that we read, that they will not come. They will not come. Absolutely won't come to the light. Why? Because they hate it. What is it? Can I ask you this? If you figure the 22, 23 or so people that are sitting in here now would be surrounded in the room by people from our community who are hearing the gospel for the first time. Not likely that's happened, but I'm just saying for an instance. Surrounded by people in our community here for the first time. And they're listening to what's being said. How many of you think they're going to like it? And if we get deeper and deeper and deeper into the exposition of Scripture and we start enumerating sin, how many of them are likely to like that? Now here's the difference between the saved and the lost. The lost hate that kind of stuff, whereas the saint laments that kind of stuff. It's not that the saint is above it or beyond it or is not complicit in it. It's just that when it is pointed out to him or her, it brings sadness to the heart. Where on the other side of it, it brings hatred and animosity out of the heart of an unbeliever. Why? Well, because they hate the light. I mean, quiz. Here's another quiz again, of a practical nature. What's the worst thing? Or let me ask you this. What do you suppose the thing that a ninja hates more than anything else in the world? The light. You can't hit nothing without a light. There you are, sneaking around all your fancy black stuff with all kind of evil intentions and motives. And the worst thing, the worst nightmare a ninja has is somebody all of a sudden putting a big old floodlight right on him. And then following the floodlight, all kind of red lasers attached to him. Wrong move. So we think this way.
And we counseled us, and we then followed what you said. Mm-hmm. But the Holy Spirit in me, prior to us attending here or me, you know, he's the one that witnessed to me, told me how that works. It took 2 years for that seed to be germinated. I knew he was in me.
Well, it is true that the seed that germinates in the heart of a sinner that brings them to new life is instantaneous. Whereas the process of sanctification whereby we put more and more our sin in the rearview mirror is the variable when it comes to time. For some, it's immediate. For other people, it takes a little bit of time for them to realize that what they've been doing and what they have done is offensive to God. Some people see it right now, and some people don't see it for a while, and that's where compassion and love enters in to a church family. When, whether it's the pastor or the deacons or the people in the church, when they look around at somebody who is new to the faith, they are not there to put their stamp of immediate sanctification on them the moment they say they trust Christ, because that is something that takes time. And every individual is different. And so with every pastor and teacher and church member, you have to give people like she's describing, once they enter into your church, time and space to grow up. I mean, how many of you wish that when you had your own kids that they came out of the womb without the capacity of needing to use diapers? Wouldn't that have been great? You could have saved a lot of money and a lot of mess. But the fact of the matter is, it takes a little time, a little training. And even after they get past that child, era, there are things that are characteristic of children, that should never be characteristic of adults. You know, sometimes they speak out of turn. Sometimes they speak when somebody else is talking. Sometimes they do childish little things, and the parents are there to gather hold of them and restrain them and correct them and discipline them, and they do it consistently and lovingly. But they, no parent that I've ever met has expected their children to be perfect out of the womb. Never met anybody was like that. Never met anybody was like that. And neither does God expect that in us. That's why there's such a marvelous sovereign mix of mercy and long suffering with our Savior. But I continue on. Do you have any other thing else you want to add? Thank you. I appreciate what you said. And it says, since faith, Mr. Hendricks goes on, since faith is infinitely beyond all the power of our unregenerated human nature, it is only God who can give the spiritual ears to hear and the eyes to see the beauty of Christ in the gospel. God alone disarms the hostility of the sinner turning his or her heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And so the problem of conversion is not with the word or God's law, but with man's prideful heart. The humility required to submit to the gospel, which is beyond man's natural capacity, is therefore not prompted by man's will, but by God's mercy. Now, there's another place I want you to see in the scripture. And that would be in the book of Acts, if you would look at chapter 16. It's the account of a businesswoman. In Acts 16. And I would remind you that here we have the chapter by which the gospel that you now hear began or had its origin here in Acts 16. Okay? Now, in Acts 16, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple. May I ask this of you? When somebody is selling something, is there a difference between selling and giving? Is Lydia in business to give or to sell? What do you think? To give or to sell? To sell. And if she's in business to sell, what does she hope to gain? A profit. Okay? Anything wrong with that? No. Capitalism, entrepreneurship, is rife in the New Testament. It says, a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Then it says, whose heart the Lord opened. Whose heart the Lord opened. Dianoio is the word. Very specific word used maybe six, maybe seven times in the New Testament. In very specific instances. And the sense of that word means to literally open. And then the analogy is drawn to childbirth. To literally open like the firstborn child opens the womb of its mother. Now that is very significant when you connect that analogy to what Jesus teaches in John chapter 3, where he says, you must be born again. Okay? Now, I'm going to trace that down for a moment. You keep your place in Acts 16 and look at Luke 2 verse 23 where you see the same little word showing up here in a very specific and immediate context. Luke 2 and verse 22, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And by the way, in birth order, Jesus was what in Mary's tribe? Can I get that as a quiz? Huh? Is it fair to say Jesus was the firstborn child? Okay. Now it says here, verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that what? Openeth the womb. There's the same word, open, as you find there in Acts 16, verse 14, where it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart, just like the Lord Jesus, the firstborn of Mary, opened her womb. There's the birth connection. But beyond that specific, it is evidence, and by the way, how is it, and we'll get around to this too, I suppose, sooner or later. By the way, did Joseph have a part in Mary's delivery? Did Joseph have a part in the conception of Jesus? No, he did not. That is, we are told by the scriptures that was brought about by a matter, in a manner solely above our human comprehension. That which, the scripture said, that which is conceived in her womb was, very important little word, preposition, of the Holy Spirit. With that said, let me further define something. Monergism in theology is the doctrine that the Holy Spirit is the only efficient agent in regeneration, that the human will possesses no inclination to holiness until regenerated, born again, and therefore cannot cooperate in regeneration. When you look at the word monergism, as we saw here, in its grammatical form, it consists of two main parts, prefix, suffix. The prefix is the word mono, indicating one. One. Suffix is ergon, which means to work. And so if you take that word, monergism, together, one and work, you might say that what we're looking at is a work of one. Monergism, as it applies to the doctrine of regeneration, is exclusively a work of one. Do you have any questions? Any questions at all? Now, part two comes tonight. Part two comes out tonight. Do you have any questions at all? All right, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please allow us to retain a little bit of what I trust the Spirit of God has opened to our hearts this morning, and bring glory to yourself, for we ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.